A father in California called his son in New York, and he said, "Son, I hate to tell you this 2 days before Christmas, but your mother and I are getting a divorce. Sorry to ruin your Christmas, but we're getting a divorce. What I want you to do is call your sister in Chicago and tell her about it." The son says, "What? Dad, are you crazy? What's wrong?" Dad hangs up the phone. The son calls his sister. "You're not going to believe this. Just got a call from Dad. Mom and Dad are getting a divorce. Over my dead body," she says. "I'm going to call Dad right now." So she calls her father and she says, "Dad, don't you do a thing. My brother and I are coming to California tomorrow. Don't you do a thing until we get there." Hangs up the phone. And all of a sudden, the father, the dad looks at his wife and says, "Well, sweetheart, the kids are coming home for Christmas and they're paying their own way." The title of this morning's discussion is, "What Can God Do with a Happy Meal?" That'll make some sense in just a few moments. The subtitle is this: "How could we handle Christmas anxiety?" Speaking of anxiety, I heard about four sweet little ladies that were out Christmas shopping together. They were out on Interstate 5 heading down towards Valencia, Los Angeles. And they were driving so slow. Trucks were backed up almost to the grapevine, blowing their horns. Cars were angry. They were beating their steering wheel. Highway patrolman pulled the ladies over and said, "Sweetheart, why are you driving so slow?" And she points up through the windshield to the sign, and it said 5. And the officer said, "Oh, no, lady. This is Interstate 5. The speed limit is 65 miles an hour out here." The officer looked in the back seat, and there were two ladies in the back. Their hair was standing straight up. Their eyes was as big as plates. And the officer said, "What's wrong?" And they said, "We just got off the 126. I love that. For some, the most wonderful time of the year is the most anxious and sad time of the year. Maybe you are missing somebody this year that was here last, but they're gone this year. Maybe you're separated by many miles from family and you feel all alone. For many mental health physicians and counselors, this is the busiest time of the year. How could we put anxiety in the rearview mirror? How could we have peace of mind instead of anxiety? How could we experience calm and not chaos, and peace, not panic? Does God have a remedy for our anxiety? Hidden from friends and Facebook posts and X feeds flows a subterranean river of anxiety for many of us about many things. The cost of living is going up. The savings account is going down. Bills come in. Money flies out. Relationships go south. Blood pressure goes north. The workload goes off the rail. Stress goes off the charts. There's chaos and conflict in the Middle East, and there's chaos and conflict in my office. Can't eat, can't sleep. The result is anxiety. Now, anxiety is a thief. It is stealing our sleep. It is robbing our energy. It is embezzling our well-being and peace. Anxiety is confiscating the tranquility of mind that ought to mark all of us as Christ followers. Anxiety can keep us focused on the past, uneasy about the future, and it renders our present unenjoyable. By the way, we can pay a physical price for unchecked anxiety. One physician said this, and I quote, "To see the consequences of anxiety, just read half of the ailments in a medical textbook." He said, "I'll just name a few: high blood pressure, neck, back, and bowel problems. Uncontrolled anxiety has the potential to turn us into an emotional pretzel. End of quotation. Now let's admit this. Anxiety is a part of contemporary living. There's not a whole lot we can do to change some of the inevitables of life, but what we can change, someone said, is stinking thinking. Tony Miranda says this, and I quote, "What we think matters, and it matters more than we think. We cannot change the direction of the wind, but we can adjust our sails to reach our intended destination." By the way, anxiety, the Bible addresses it. We experience it. There you have it. God does have a prescription for our anxiety. And if you've come this morning and your heart is heavy, the Word of God can speak to our hearts. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, there's a wonderful passage. I'm going to take a glance at this with you for just a moment before we get to our text. Somebody said that John 3:16 is the most familiar verse in the Bible, but Philippians chapter 4 is the most underlined portion in the Bible. Notice what the Apostle Paul, through divine inspiration, has to say about how we're going to get victory over anxiety. Number one, he says, we need to reflect a gentle spirit. You see it in Philippians 4, verse 5? He says this, "Let your gentle spirit be known by all." Now, the word in the phrase gentle spirit is literally a hard word to translate into English, but this is what it means. We're called upon to be level-headed, clear-thinking, and under control in difficult times. We are to be known as a person who does not panic, who does not overreact, who does not raise your voice or fly off the handle or get upset under pressure. Paul exhorts us to let our gentle spirit be known by all. Hey, can I ask you something just between me and you? Those who live under your roof, do they see your gentle spirit? Don't we just love the person who is completely and continually calm? Don't we just love that individual that steadies the ship in a difficult meeting at work? Don't we just love that person who calms the family down when there's turbulence? Now, how does this happen? Notice the second thing that he gives us at the end of verse 5. Not only are we to reflect a gentle spirit, but we are to secondly realize that the Lord is near. I love this. The gentle spirit and the fact that the Lord is near goes hand in hand. Now, as we come to an understanding of God's presence in our lives, it will produce a calmness in our spirit. Now, often we interpret the presence of anxiety with the absence of God. That's mistake number one. When you walk into a job interview or if you're facing a surgery and you forget that the Lord is near, we assume that we're going to have to face this all by ourselves, and it produces anxiety in our spirit. So we're told to have peace of mind that others notice, and we can have that and enjoy that because the Lord is near. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. He will never forget us. He will never cancel our reservation. Why? Because He is near. Our health may leave. Our youth may leave. Our friends may leave. But we have the assurance from God's holy word that He will never leave. Listen to me, friends. Listen to me, church. That is the resolve that will change our lives, living with the knowledge that the Lord is near. His divine presence will sustain us and it will strengthen us. Jesus' last promise prior to his ascension, he said this, "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." Matthew 28, verse 20. I love this verse. "The Lord of hosts is near." Psalm 46, verse 7. God told Isaac, "Don't be afraid. I am with you." Genesis 26, 24. To Joshua, God said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, if you're here this morning and you were looking forward to December the 26th more than you are December the 25th, do I have a word for you? That word is a name. And that name is Emmanuel. Isn't that the announcement of Bethlehem? God became man and he's with us. Emmanuel in Hebrew means with us. Il is the abbreviated form of Elohim, a name for God. Emmanuel means God with us. And that's one of the things that makes Christmas so very special. He is the with us God. He is the nearest God. He is not a God that's somewhere out there in space, not a God that's somewhere in our zip code. He is the with us God. His name is Emmanuel. Christmas reminds us that the artist became a paint drop in his own canvas. The potter became clay in his own wheel. God became a fetus and he entered the world that he created. He stepped over the balcony of heaven and he covered himself in placenta and he passed through the birth canal of a virgin named Mary. And he fell into the calloused hands of a Jewish carpenter named Joseph. And the Father sent his Son, Emmanuel, and if you put your faith and trust in him, he is with you. My dear friends, that is a game changer. Thirdly, not only are we to reflect a gentle spirit and realize that the Lord is near, but we're to remember that we are to be anxious about nothing. You see it in verse 6? This becomes feasible and a real possibility and a reality because God is with us. That's what Christmas is all about. And then he tells us this. Not only are we to reflect a gentle spirit and realize that the Lord is near and remember to be anxious for nothing, but we're to release everything in prayer. Release everything in prayer. Now, I think that's the point of one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's the story of Philip when the Lord fed 5,000 people one day in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, Philip is a guy in the Bible who was, he was counting coins instead of counting on Christ. Let me introduce to you Philip for the remaining moments that we have left. Consider, please, the inspired words of John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down and with his disciples. Now Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Verses 1 through 4, Jesus wanted to get away with his disciples for a time of rest and to teach them. Verse 6, a large crowd followed, and we know our Savior, don't we? He was moved with great compassion when he saw this massive crowd making their way up the mountain where Jesus was. But many in that crowd followed him only because they saw the signs, the miracles that he performed in verse 2. Now, at this time in the life of Jesus Christ, this was the pinnacle, if you will, of his popularity. Those miracles that he had been performing put him at the top of the popularity charts. He was an A-list celebrity, if you will. And crowds were following him wherever he went. Secondly, not only the multitude following, but notice the missing faith. Consider, please, verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread to feed all of these people?" He was asking this to test him, for he himself already knew what he was going to do. Picture this if you're in your mind, if you will. 5,000 men, the Bible says, were coming, not counting the children and the women. Bible expositors believe that there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 to 20,000 people coming to Jesus. They had frowning faces. They had growling stomachs and vanishing strength. So Jesus turns to Philip and he said, "Hey, Philip, how are we going to feed these people?" Philip had to say in his mind, "Lord, you're kidding, right?" But remember, it says in verse 6 that he did this to test Philip. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Now, why Philip? Philip must have been one of the disciples that was kind of a calculating kind of guy. He worked on an adding machine all of the time, and he was a bottom line pragmatist, if you will. Verse 7 says that "Hey, Lord, we only have 200 denarii, and that is nowhere near enough, not even to give these people just a little bit." How did he come up with that number? Well, he must have looked at the financial statements or looked inside the purse. And by the way, when you look at Matthew's account of this very same story, the other disciples agreed with Philip. They told him to send the crowds away. Matthew 14, verse 15, the Bible says they need to go to the villages and buy themselves food. Lord, we've looked at the provisions. We've looked into the purse. We've checked the financial statement. There's no way under heaven we can feed these people. Send them away. Make them go into the villages and buy their own food. Tell them just to leave. Isn't it interesting? The disciples are telling Jesus what to do. They told the Son of God how to handle this problem. Send them away. Tell them to get lost. Tell them to get their own food in the villages. We've looked at the problem. We've looked at the provisions. We've looked in the purse. It can't be solved. Now, if we could interview Philip. Hey, Philip, I got a question for you. On that day when Jesus asked you, "How are we going to feed these people?" Did it ever occur to you, say, "Lord, I don't have any idea how we're going to feed all of these people, but Lord, I bet you do." Hey, Philip, on that day when Jesus asked you, "How are we going to feed all these people?" did it ever occur to you to give this problem, to give this source of anxiety back to Jesus? Now think about this with me. Think about this. If you were studying the life of Christ up until this point, let me tell you what the disciples have already seen Jesus do. Are you ready for this? He healed a leper in Matthew 8, verse 3. He healed the centurion's servant in verse 13. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in verse 15. He calmed a violent storm in verse 26. He healed a paralytic in Matthew 9, verse 6. He healed a woman that was sick for 12 years, verse 22. He raised a little girl from the dead, verse 25. He drove out an evil spirit in Mark chapter 1, verse 25. He dealt with a demon-possessed man in a cemetery, Mark chapter 5, verse 15. He turned water into wine, John chapter 2 and verse 9, and he healed a man who was an invalid for 38 years, John chapter 5, verse 9. And these are just the things that we're told about. John 21:25 says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if it was written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that have been written." And Philip and all of these disciples saw all of this, and they did not take this anxious situation to Jesus. They lived in their own anxiety. The stunning fact of this story is not one asked Jesus for help. And he was standing right there. He was standing right there. They could consult him. They could touch him. They could talk with him. But not one single disciple said, "Jesus, we've seen what you can do. We know that you could take care of this." When I was a kid growing up in church, we used to sing an old hymn, and this was one of the lines of that old hymn. "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And instead of consulting Christ, they're counting coins. Result? Their hearts are filled with anxiety. Thirdly, I want you to see not only the multitude following in the missing faith, I want you to see a miraculous feeding. Are you ready for this? A miraculous feeding. Look at verse 8 and following. "One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him," Hey, Jesus. "Hey, Jesus." This is the Bob Walpole translation. Hey, there's a little lad right here. There's a little boy right here, and he's got a Happy Meal. And I've looked in the Happy Meal, and he's got five barley loaves, and he's got two fish. Now, I know that that's not enough to handle the size of this crowd. Jesus, in verse 10, tells the disciples to get that big crowd, and it was a grassy area, and it moved them all onto the grass. I wonder what this looked like. I wonder if the disciples are walking around and they're organizing people in groups of maybe 100. Remember, there's probably 15,000 people there. And he wanted a little path between all of the groups because Jesus was getting ready to do something spectacular. Verse 11 says, Jesus took that Happy Meal from that little boy. I wonder if he cried. I wonder if he ran back to his mother who was in the crowd and said, "That man over there with the beard stole my food." We're not told, but Jesus took the Happy Meal. Look at verse 11, and it says, he gave thanks, and he multiplied it, and he distributed enough food to feed upwards of 15,000. People. Now, what must that have looked like? We're sitting on the grass. We're in this crowd. What did that look like? I was thinking this week as I was preparing, what did it look like? Okay, Jesus grabbed the bread, and he had fish, and he held it up, and he gave that. Did it come off of his hand like popcorn? Was enough bread and meat to feed 15? Was it stacked on tables? What are the logistics of something like this? I know we have a person in our church here that owns a Chick-fil-A. Can you imagine if all of a sudden you're an owner of a restaurant and 15,000 people show up at once at your restaurant? Could you imagine everybody scurrying in the background trying to get all of this food organized? How did this happen? I don't know, but I do know one thing. That barley that Jesus created didn't grow in the ground. The fish that he created never swam in the Galilee, but this is no challenge to the Creator. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Listen, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And verse 11 at the end, it says, everybody ate as much as they wanted. What was the conversation on the crowd like among the people sitting on the grass? They were saying, can you believe this? Where did this food come from? There were no food trucks that pulled up behind the podium in which Jesus was speaking. The crowd could not smell any barbecue grills around the place where they were all seated. This was a miracle from the hand of the Creator. And listen, dear friends, this was a reminder for Philip. This was a reminder for the disciples, and it is a reminder to you and I. The Lord is near, and He's demonstrating that He has got power over any anxiety that we might be facing. I must hurry. Not only the multitude following in the missing faith and the miraculous feeding, but look at the many fragments in verse 12. When they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves which were left over by those who have eaten. Now think, let me ask you a question. How many baskets were gathered of leftovers? 12. How many disciples were there? 12. I submit to you, dear friends, that that was not a coincidence. I believe that the Creator God of the universe orchestrated that so these men would have a keepsake, a reminder, a memento of the power of God. And a reminder to you and I that when we have a need, all we have to do is take it into the presence of God and pray. 12 baskets of food left over and 12 disciples, a basket full of food they said they did not have. Not one penny was spent. They started the day with 200 denarii and they ended the day with 200 denarii. It turned out that Philip's calculations were inaccurate. It turned out the disciples forgot the very first thing that they should have done, and that was to take an anxious situation and run into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And me and you and the disciples learn a big lesson. Our first response, when we're faced with a challenge, with something that is bigger than we are, is to consult Christ. Philippians 4, verse 6, but in everything by prayer, let your requests be made known unto God. Listen, don't miss it. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will fill your hearts and minds. Lastly, notice the Messiah foretold. Look at it in verse 15. Here's a little bit of the reaction of the people sitting on the grass that day, verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign that He had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet, listen, who has come into the world. John Blanchard has estimated that of all of the people who have ever lived since the dawn of civilization, there's been about 60 billion people. Of those 60 billion people who have walked on planet Earth, only a handful have made a real lasting impression and have actually changed the world. And in that handful of people, there is only one who stands head and shoulders above them all, and His name is Jesus, God's indescribable gift, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. More attention has been given to Him. More devotion has been given to Him. More criticism has been given to Him. More adoration has been given to Him. More opposition has been given to Him than any other person who has ever walked on God's green earth. Every recorded word that he has said has been sifted and analyzed and scrutinized and debated more than any other historian, philosopher, or scientist. Listen to this. He walked on earth over 2,000 years ago, and after 2,000 years, there is never a moment on earth where millions and millions of people are not studying what he said and what he did. Think about this. Here is a person who lived in a minuscule, tiny land 2,000 years ago, and his birth divides the centuries. B.C. and A.D. B.C. stands for before Christ. A.D., Anno Domini, the year, the birth of the Lord. In fact, your birth, the year of your birth, is established and set and based on his. The historian Kenneth Scott Letourneau said this, and I quote, "Jesus has had more of an effect on the history of mankind than any other person who has ever lived." To explain God's indescribable gift is impossible. To ignore Jesus is disastrous. To reject this one who has come into the world is fatal. To know him is to love him. To serve him is to trust him and worship him and experience the peace that passes all understanding that comes from a right relationship with him. I'm talking this morning about Jesus, God's indescribable gift, who has come into the world. Human speech is too limited to describe him. The human mind is too small to fully comprehend his majesty, and the human heart can never completely understand the measure of God's greatest gift. Now, sitting on the grass that day, there's three groups of people, and you're in one of the groups. I'm in one of the groups. Some believed. According to verse 14, they said, "This is truly the one who has come into the world." Some believe for the wrong reason. They followed him because they saw the signs. Verse 15 said they wanted to make him a political leader, make him king. They had political aspirations instead of desiring spiritual life. The third group that was there, some did not believe, and they ignored all of the evidence after they saw the Savior. Jesus fed upwards of 15,000 people, and only 500 followed him after lunch. So you and I, along with the disciples, learn a big lesson. Our first response when we're faced with anxiety is cast all of our cares on him, for we know he cares for us. Now, church, you may not be needing to feed 15,000 people this morning, but you have someone in your family that you're not even speaking to. You may not be feeding 15,000 people this morning, but you have someone in your life that you can't avoid, but you would if you could. You may not be needing to feed 15,000 people, but you have a mother who is always complaining, a mother-in-law still wondering what her daughter saw in you, a boss who is way too demanding, a dad you can never please, a husband who seems so distant, a doctor's appointment that you were dreading, a job you can't stand, debt you can never seem to get out of. God's word beseeches us to cast all of our cares on him. The only response that Philip and the disciples could have had in handling this problem was to say, "Lord, we don't know how to deal with this, but we know you do. We have seen what you can do. We have seen you at work. We have seen your great power on display. So we will trust only in you." Is God testing you today in a season of anxiety? Said the robin to the sparrow, I wonder why all those anxious people run around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I do think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. He is near, my friends. That's what Christmas is all about. When I had the privilege of speaking to you back in July, I shared with you something that I learned about D.L. Moody. If you will indulge me, I'd like to close with this. D.L. Moody was asked how he managed to remain so intimate in his relationship with Jesus Christ and be at peace and have this perpetual smile on his face all throughout the course of his day. His simple reply was this, I have come to know Jesus as the best friend I have ever found. He said, I believe that he is the Savior. I believe that he is God. I believe that his atonement on the cross was mine. And I submitted myself on my knees and I surrendered everything to him and I got up and I stood by his side as my dearest friend. And then he adds this, he says, there isn't any anxiety in my life, any problem in my life, but that I turn and speak to him as naturally as someone in the same room. He's my dearest friend. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, that is the secret sauce. Is Jesus Christ your dearest friend? Do you speak with him throughout the course of the day? Do you have an ongoing relationship where you cast your burdens and cast your concerns on him throughout the day? May the most wonderful time of the year mean more to you this year than it did ever before because of what you heard this morning from God's inspired word. And I believe that if we apply what we've heard to our lives, who knows, we may walk away with 12 baskets of blessings and gifts of peace that will sustain us through our lives. Now, I've done my dead level best this morning to try to exalt Jesus Christ and to magnify God's great gift. I want you to think about this before we close. I think that there are some gifts that we ought to give away this Christmas season. Here's a few things to think about. Could I encourage you to mend a quarrel? Would you dismiss a suspicion? Can I encourage you this Christmas season to call an old friend? Reflect Jesus Christ. Release a grudge. Can I encourage you to say Merry Christmas to everybody you come in contact with? Happy holidays is okay, but I love Merry Christmas, don't you? Say Merry Christmas to everybody you come in contact with. Can I encourage you to be extremely generous to your church this month? Can I encourage you to visit a widow? Can I encourage you to enjoy your children and your grandchildren? Can I challenge you to be fun to be around? Here's something you can do. Go into that closet and take down those Christmas pictures from years gone by. With a cup of coffee and be thankful for your families. Can I encourage you to kiss the one you love under the mistletoe? Can I encourage you to take a bite of fruitcake and be reminded how come you can't stand fruitcake? listen to the laughter of a child and enjoy it. Enjoy the lights. Enjoy the smells. Enjoy the colors of Christmas and be reminded of what it means. Emmanuel is with us. And remember why he came. Little baby on the hay, soon there'll be another day when nails will pierce your hands and feet as you provide our sins' defeat. Risen Christ upon the throne, we lift our praise to you alone. For you're the gift that we receive the moment that our hearts believe. Did you hear God's word this morning? If you did, give Emmanuel a clap of praise. God bless you all.